Let's go to prayer. Father, I thank you so for my brothers in this room. And I praise you, Lord, for your kingdom in our midst. We thank you today again for the work you've done in our midst and the salvation that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. May you stimulate our minds and open our hearts, our Father, that when we leave here in a few minutes, we'll be richer and deeper people for having been together. I thank you for the brotherhood in this room. And Father, we pray for our country. And pray, God, that you'll raise up godly people from one corner of this country to the other so that our nation may be a land of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are. About a year before his crucifixion, in the highest, most northern regions of his ministerial walk, Jesus will ask the inner circle that has been walking with him at first early in his ministry, off and on, and then by this stage of his ministry, they're with him all the time. He will turn to them and confront them with the question, who do the people say that I am? And after a moment of conversation and response from that immediate circle, he brings it down closer to home by saying, and who do you say that I am? In John's gospel, he will, in the temple courtyards, confront the theologians and rulers of Israel with the question, who do you say the Son of Man is? That issue didn't only confront the first generation. My suggestion in the sheet that we gave out last week, and I printed off, thinking that you might have even forgotten that it was here, I printed off some. So they're here if you didn't get one last week. But what we've printed off is a discussion of the fact by the time they wrote the Gospels and the first generation. Now, if you pick up a commentary, you could get all the way up to 150 years after Jesus before a Gospel was written. And that's just brilliant people talking stupid. And we do that because we try to prove our brilliance by proving the unprovable. Every characteristic of the Gospels, and I'm saying this because some of you in the room may not have ever heard me say this, the most cataclysmic event of the first century, the century of Christ and Paul and Peter, the biggest event in the Roman Empire, and it directly affects us, was Rome's destruction and final triumph over the rebellion among the Jews and the destruction of the temple of Herod. That datable event in the month of August of the year 70, with Jesus dying in 33, so 37 years after the cross, 37 years after the crucifixion, 37 and a half, you want to be technical. That datable event was so phenomenal because the whole religious system of Israel is dependent on the sacrifices year after year after year. Now, we know about the special holidays, you know, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Passover, the big, big sacrifices. But sacrifice was made every day. And then there is the huge sacrifice of the two holidays. That ceases in the year 70. And out of that, the Christians who had already stopped sacrificing but were still praying in the temple and celebrating, they were carrying on a temple-related worship without sacrifice, were already professing that Jesus Christ was the great sacrifice of God. But the rest of the Jews had to rethink their whole religion after that. and over the next 150 years will reinvent itself as Judaism, a religion of law and tradition, so that the Judaism you and I think was the religion of Jesus didn't exist till after Jesus. And that means that out of the ancient people called Israel, or the Roman province of Judah, if I can be more, Judea, I can be more technical. Out of that Roman province comes two of our major religions today, the world's largest religion, the followers of Christ, who we call Christianity. And number two, the religion of Judah, Judaism, which is an off-branch of the ancient religion of Israel, or the descendant. And the whole goal of the religion of Judaism is to preserve the ancient religion of Israel and to keep the Jews a separate people. So the word of Mishnah means to fence off. They were fencing off Israel. Now we've come to think like they think when we think about the Jews that surrounded Jesus. But the truth is that up through the life of Jesus, Israel was inclusive and was missionary oriented. So you have all these, you know, you get the family tree of Jesus, you get all these Gentiles in it. And Gentiles will reach you out, and the synagogues were full of God-fearers and everything. But once the number of Jews turning to Jesus Christ and the Gentiles in the synagogue finding the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're attending, and on these traveling missionary preachers of the Christians are invading the local synagogue, and they'll attend synagogue and go through the worship service of the synagogue, and then part of the synagogue is you get to exhort your brothers, and when they stood to exhort, they proclaimed Jesus Christ, and when they were over in 2 or 3 weeks, they found out a third of the synagogue had become Christian. So when the temple's gone, the leaders of Israel decide, and this is chartable history, you can study it, but the leaders of Israel decide, we have to stop this. They're already decimated. And so by the late years, right around, immediately after 70, they will pass that the Christians are no longer welcome in the synagogue. See? So you have the separation of Israel, Judaism, and Christianity takes place after 70. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. If there were any trace of that you could find in the Bible, then you can date a book possibly after the year 70. But what if you're reading a book and the sacrifices are still going on? What if they're in the present tense? Then you're reading writing that has to be in the first 37 years. And right now, the new commentaries that are being coming out, you will see a total readjusting of dates that some of you who took Bible back there 40, 50 years ago, you learned, well, John was written in the 90s. Well, the tendency now is to move it way up. Because John writes in the present tense, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool. See? Can't write that after 70. So when you get these writings, what you begin to read, when you read something like Paul writing, he is the image of the one true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. You are reading a man saying that in the first lifetime. We know that Paul and Peter had to have died in the year 65 because they died as a result of Nero's purge after the fire of 64. So if they died in 65 or 66, it's all those letters by Paul, he didn't write them after he died. So if he died in 65, it's a high likelihood the letters are earlier. And Paul's letters, he'd come to the conclusion that this Jew of Galilee was the Lord of glory. All those confessions we read last week, Jesus is Lord, came out of those first 30 years. So there had to be some eyewitnesses of Jesus who made the jump from good preaching to this was not just good preaching. This was the God of Abraham walking in our midst. So by the time you reach 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a dateable book written in 54, and you have Paul say, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You and I, sitting in a room now a couple thousand years later, we have to ask ourselves, did he mean it? Or when you have the Apostle Paul writing when you have the Apostle John writing in his first chapter, the Word became flesh, 1:14. That's how he begins his book. That's a bookend. But by the end of verse 20, you have Thomas, a Jewish boy, who wasn't even going to believe in the resurrection unless he could flesh it out in his midst. You have Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Now, it's pretty hard to escape what that means. Because in his tongue, he gets called him both Adonai and Elohim. And as I said last week, for you and me, the only question is, was Thomas right? Was Thomas right? Because if Jesus was that, then you and I are left with these kind of arguments. Well, do you believe there are demons? Well, that's not the issue. You're free to say there's no demons. Go right ahead and say it. But know this, the guys who wrote the Bible thought there were demons. Okay? So you and I can just sit around, because we're so smart, we can sit around and have a debate. But I suggest you, Matthew thought there were demons. He didn't write it as a question mark. I'm not saying that Matthew trumps you. I have to stop that. I'm not saying that Matthew overrides you. I'm trying to say Matthew believed, and God used him and filled him with the Holy Spirit. And God obviously is leading you, so he can have one man who doesn't think that and one man who doesn't think that. You see, we're not saved by how much we know. We can be flat wrong and still be saved. And you know that, guy, all of you. You can be wrong and still be saved.
Not wrong about he is Lord.
But not on this issue. That's right. Okay. And some of us in here don't fully embrace the creeds, and that's fine. I'm fine with that. But there is a creed that is the original creed. I'm talking way before apostles and way before Nicaea and all that. And this is the creed of Holy Scripture. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Now, I'm ready now to move on. Because last week I said this. Jesus is Lord, to us modern Americans, often means Jesus is boss. That's not what it meant in the ancient world. Lord is the substitute name for Yahweh. And the authors of your New Testament are Jews who have come to believe in the Messiah, and the Messiah was Jesus. And when they're saying Jesus is Lord, they're taking the Messiah of Israel to another step. All right? The Jews looked for a militant son of David who would overthrow the kingdoms. They got a suffering Savior. Most of them couldn't make the jump over because Jesus did not fit their prophecy charts. But the ones who made the jump over now profess Jesus was not a militant son of David. Son of David, yeah. But he was, in fact, the Lord himself. Now, they had not yet thought through Trinity, though based on their writings, we came to that thought. What they had thought through was the one God of Israel somehow is mysteriously in Jesus of Nazareth. In some way, and you and I have to flesh that out. Comment or question? Okay, then we covered a bunch of scriptures on page one last week, but down in the third paragraph where I deal with Jesus, Lord, I have a whole another series, so I need some volunteers real quick. Somebody who will read just a couple verses. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Ron's got it. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Okay, Roger. Revelation 11, 15. Perry? Thank you. And Revelation 19, 16. Thank you. It's almost World War I, 1960. Okay, here we go. Philippians 2, 10 through 11.
I'm going to start at verse 9.
Go ahead.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, now that he's read the first one, you listen for this in the rest of them. So the first Christians not only said Jesus is Lord, but you know what they believed? Somehow, in some way, God has set the date that everything that it lives will recognize the Lordship of Jesus. Every human knee will bow to that holy name. So when we get done with these verses, here's your question. How do you interpret that? What's that mean? So listen to the rest of them. 2 Corinthians 5, 10.
We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it is good or bad.
Revelation 11, 15.
The seventh angel blew his trumpet. Then there were loud voices in heaven. The voices said, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord God and of his Christ, and he will rule forever and ever.
Revelation 19, 16.
And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
It sounds like we ought to have Handel sing. Okay. Now, I know you all know that. You're all churchmen and everything. So let's see. What does that mean? How do you see that? You don't see it, or you're in bondage to your brothers and don't want to be the first guy on the ice.
According to verse 10 that I just read, says there's going to be a judgment day coming, probably.
Yeah, we will all appear somehow before him. There's been a peck of people live. Do you think that means the all of every age? When he was alive, he said that at some point in the future, the Son of Man would divide the people like sheep and goats to one side and the other. And he either symbolically or in reality said, he will say to those on his left and to those on his right. Does that sound like all the dead of all the ages? Not just the Christians, but the non-Christians will appear before God. Is that what y'all been taught? Is that what y'all been thought? Where you at?
Gary?
Yeah.
Then where do we get this, that the righteous shall rise in Christ?
Yeah. We get it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, the dead in Christ shall rise first. I heard a bishop say that's the Episcopalians. But the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who passed away will rise first. Now, now you know, if you're a student of prophecy, you've come to believe, well, that's before the rapture. Or, no, that is the rapture, and it's before the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's thinking that's come along since the early 1800s and how to understand Scripture. And I don't know about all that stuff. What I do know is this, that in some way and somehow when Christ returns, those who have died in Christ are caught up to meet him in the air. And that when Christ comes to inaugurate the final stages of his kingdom, he will be accompanied by thousands and ten thousands of his saints, his holified people. And that the redeemed of the earth somehow are participants in the judgment. I'm not saying this is absolutely true, but I think the way Scripture writes it, every human being that's ever lived will appear before God. Now, if that is really the case, yeah, Harold?
We think that would be impossible to have a group of that magnitude, but electronically, by way of our now TV, you can see around the world. Same time.
You can see the whole earth.
Yeah, see the whole earth. Exactly.
In an instant.
In an instant. So
if that potential was in the universe when Adam and Eve were naked in a garden.
Yeah.
That potential was here when Nimrod was building the first empire. So and by the way, this universe, I had a flash on my phone this morning. You know, I have all these alerts on my phone. One of my flashes this morning said, the internet, which is today the backbone of learning and everything, is about to be outdated by an all-new process. It just keeps going. The church building down at 5th and Main that was built by the people of the congregation, but led by my predecessor, Millard Reed. I think the year is 89, 90, right in there. When they built that building in 89, 90, it was one of these state-of-the-art new church, massive, big, big, big church building in Nashville, Tennessee. In the office, they built a special room with air conditioning units and everything to keep cool the mainframe of the computer to run the offices. The first mainframe IBM to run computers helped put the original astronauts in orbit around the Earth and then land on the moon. But the one in your pocket right now is 1,600 times stronger than that mainframe that was a beast, a huge thing. The spiraling understanding we have of the universe. And so at your fingertips right now, you have the Library of Congress. And when I was a boy, we used to buy the Lincoln Library, which was the commentary a working folk could afford that couldn't afford Britannica. And it was all the knowledge we needed in one book. Well, you're right, we understand these things now. Now, that potential was in the universe all the time. And who knows what potential is here that God has created we haven't yet discovered. And we're dangerous when we do discover it, because every time we discover something will help us, it'll also kill us. So a bunch of drunks and alcoholics have the nuclear bomb. You know, that's what we end up with. Well, here's Jesus saying that every knee will bow. If that's true, Adolf Hitler will bow. Nero will bow. Pontius Pilate will bow. Caiaphas has already had some bad days. What a moment for the high priest who condemned Jesus. But that means you and I'll be in the crowd. Do you think we still think that? Do we still believe that?
I think it's so far beyond our ability to comprehend such that we don't think of it very often. I mean, it might in passing, might hear once in 365 days of the year we spend time on it, you know, but I don't think it's an everyday thought by any chance.
We know it intellectually, but we don't feel it.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think we're more focused on when I see Jesus.
Yeah.
When I meet him.
Yeah.
Let me say this. Is it not, or this is my belief, or what I think, the moment I die, I'm bowing at Jesus' feet.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what I get. I mean, yeah. And everybody's going to die sooner or later until the rapture. So, that's what I think.
Don't you think when you arrive in infinity, whatever that is, that you'll have to say, I saw Moses, Elijah, and Peter, and I said, I want to see Jesus.
That sounds like a song.
Yeah. Yeah. That's such a dumb song. The truth of the matter is, the instant you part this body, you're in the presence of the Lord. I don't know what all that is, but I do know that you're not going to have to ask to see him. There will suddenly become an awareness that you're in the presence, whatever that is.
I think, and I'll slide it back to the scripture quickly. I think in Romans 8, the groanings that Paul talks about, I think there is, when we witness injustice, when we witness atrocities, when we witness genocide, I think there is a longing for this universe to be set right. And to slide it back to the scripture, there's no term limit on this judge. And there's no limit to the authority of this king. There is no limit to his knowledge of truth that kind of way. And so there is an anticipation that not just that I will see Jesus, but there actually is a being that can make everything right. That's the longing for him to truly be king. Even not the Lord's Prayer you've taught from recently, but the one we know, the Lord's Prayer added in, that we want his kingdom on this earth. There's just something that's not right when there's not a Lord that's capable of being Lord.
Yeah, because the Lord's Prayer has been recited in church services, crowds have to have breaks in the Lord's Prayer in order to say it. A breath mark was put after the word earth. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That comma should not be there. What the Lord taught us to pray is, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for the reign of Jesus Christ here.
In my early years, I was hearing that he's coming, better just behave because that day's coming. Stay on track.
Jesus is watching you, Charlie.
He's a state trooper. But along the way, I mean, I really wanted to understand, well, what does he do for me now? How do I access him now? Is there a way in which I experience him now and realize more and more he is with me? And so what's there for me there? Because if I can go out to somebody and sit down with them and show them, look, the Bible says this is what's going to happen, but good news then would be, how do they directly experience experience something from him to get them through the day and through life, and it just gets better. The joy comes in, and that's what I'm always more looking for.
And when I see, I think that's the maturity. I think that's happened to all of us as we process life in Christ Jesus, but I think that also is happening to the evangelical brothers of the various evangelical movements. We have gone from the fear of standing before Christ to wanting to know him, to love him, to be deeper in him.
So Jesus' disciples said we ought to obey God rather than man, and we are his disciples, we ought to obey God. Bottom line.
Yeah. This seems, with what Tom just said, to be a good moment to say the rapid change from the president that just left to the president that just came in, or go back 8 years ago, the quick change from George Bush to Obama should tell you the position of those in authority can shift rapidly. It's like a windshield wiper, guys. And all of a sudden we're having whiplash as we're back in a conservative government. You cannot trust the human frames. And in season and out of season, Jesus Christ still reigns. But he may have to be authority over you when the culture is not in harmony with you. And that's terrific. Were you about to say something to me?
Frank was.
Frank.
I think the word judgment has a negative connotation. And judgment and condemnation are not the same thing. For the believer, judgment should not be something to be feared. Because I think that's why John would write that I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So there's a confidence, but our confidence is in him. So judgment for the believer should not be feared.
Yeah. In harmony with where Charlie was at when Charlie spoke, listen to these words of Paul from one of his very last letters. After he said the things I once prized, I came to think of them as garbage. And then he says, but I've suffered the loss of all things for Christ, and he does that for me to live as Christ and stuff. But listen to this. For his sake, I have endured the loss of everything, and I count it as excess rubbish, cast off garbage, whatever, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. There was what Frank said. Based on law or code, but that which comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness from God that is based on faith or depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. There's a long subject. Becoming like him in his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a mouthful. That could take us the rest of this morning, but he goes on. Not that I've already obtained this or am already complete, but I press on to make my own that for which Christ made me his own. And he's going to conclude this by saying, I push on or press on is better. Toward the hope, toward the prize, rather, of the upward call of God in Christ. So this mature author of Scripture is saying at somewhere near his death, I am still on the journey. And the journey of the romance of Christ. But like Frank said, he said, I'm trusting in the righteousness of Jesus and his faithfulness and not trusting in a legal code. Pretty good stuff. Might make scripture. So that at the bottom of the page, I then said this, I say, then let's think together, which I think we've been doing for years. But Number one, the one who died is the one who is incarnate as God. Okay, let me think what I've just said. Here's what I've said. Jesus of Nazareth didn't simply raise from the dead. It is the crucified Jesus who rose from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth is not simply Lord. It is the Christ who died on the cross who is Lord. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ must be somehow identified and recognized in the crucified one. Anytime I interpret scripture and come to conclusions through my own thinking that are not put through the filter and the ethics and the values of the God who revealed himself in the humble submission and dying of Jesus, I come to a false teaching and a false conclusion. The Jesus who is returning to reign is that same Jesus we saw go away, and he's, according to scripture, he's coming back the same way he went away. And whenever we think about the reign of the future of Christ, it must be in harmony with the nail prints of the one who rose from our midst. The guy who washed feet when the inner circle of the church was trying to see who got the significant seat and was shifting in position, the guy who got up and stripped himself and washed feet is the one who's on the throne. And that spirit is the spirit of the new kingdom.
It appears that all that he did as Christ, if you exclude the crucifixion, was just part of his nature, being good.
Yeah.
And the crucifixion, if you, I mean, you take it out, take all the rest, even his ascension and all the miracles that he performed and everything. It's a good story.
Yeah.
But it's not complete. The crucifixion is the seal on his ministry. Would you say?
I think Paul in 1 Corinthians beginning 1:18 on through to about 2, 4, 5, or 6 has said, you all say that you're of Paul, some of you even said you're of Christ, or you're of, he says Kapos, but Peter, or Apollos, which is the beginning of denominationalism. Paul said, can Christ be divided? But he goes on, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul baptized for you? But the issue, that's all just to get your attention. The issue is this. We preach Christ crucified. That in the cross of Christ is the only gospel. Paul then lays emphasis by saying, not philosophical, not with eloquence, not with brilliant words, not to wow you, but the simple Christ of submission. The church has not been good at being faithful to those words. Oh, why me pick on the church? I've not been good at being faithful to those words. Don't get wrong what I'm about to say. Please don't get wrong what I'm about to say. I am so thankful for some things going on in my government right at the moment. I really have some hopes by what I've seen in the last. But the spirit of kick the table over, we're going to get control, we're going to shape this thing up, is not Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus were of that spirit, we wouldn't be here. This whole world would be wiped out already. Jesus is the loving, enduring helper who reaches through the crowd and picks up the widow. And that kingdom is the final kingdom of earth. The kingdom where small is great. And I have to tell you guys, it's hard to even think in those terms, for me at least. Because I've lived in a world where you got to get ahead. You have to win. I wanted to have the big pulpit. I wanted to sit at the chief table, which I hear him say, that's the spirit of the synagogue, not the spirit of the kingdom. Am I the only one who can be vulnerable at this point? That's a tough one. That's a tough one.
Don't look at me.
Yeah, I want to say, yeah, go ahead, Jim.
If Jesus is Lord, America is not.
Yeah.
Any questions?
That won't go down in the history books. Nor has any of this other that he's been talking about. You don't find it in your history books. Kids are not taught this. You have to go back to the old McGuffey readers before you find that kind of thing. And then it got wiped out. It's not there anymore. That doesn't keep it from being true.
I went to a movie last night. It's the first movie I've been to in 6-8 weeks. I wanted to get out. I've been talking. I wanted to sit and do nothing. I went to the one, I can't tell you the title of it, but it's the one where the black ladies helped put the rocket up.
Hidden Figures.
And I would tell you, gentlemen, if you haven't seen it, do not walk, run. Get your sweetheart and take her. Because it's about done. I think it's about to close in the theater, and it is a movie worth seeing. I was struck, it goes back into 1960 and starts in 1960, 61, when we're really struggling to get the first guy up, and Yuri Gagarin's already up in the dog, what, Flicka or somebody, the Russians were way ahead of us. And the emergence of these black ladies who, by the way, at age 95, she got the Presidential Freedom Award because of what she did. But what they go through when the colored still had to go to their own toilets, and even a coffee pot had to be that was colored because she couldn't drink from the same pot as anybody else and all that. And while that was burning in their soul, you watch the sweetness of submission of the coloreds. So after we watched the movie yesterday evening, we went out to talk it over. And I was thinking about what we used to call a colored gentleman. Or colored. I know I'm using that word, but I'm back in the 60s. That's a naughty word now. The colored ladies who used to be the nursery attendants and all that. Mm-hmm. And the respect with which they did. And now when we have a measure of equal rights and equal opportunity, there's hostility and anger. Jesus is the original Southern gentleman. He is the one, you know, I when I moved here from the Northwest, one of the things I had to do in my first 5 years in the South was get used to what I had known in Iowa. You know, in Iowa when I was a boy, because Iowa's, it's Northern, but it's Bible Belt. Every Saturday we had to shine our shoes and everything. We're going to church, you know, your shoes had to be everything had to be best for the Sunday morning. Now I try to say, what can I wear that I won't stand out? So I have to find something that's all messed up. But when I first, I'm going to tell you, the guy I'm thinking of right now is a man named Buddy Vaughn, but he was the first one I noticed that when a woman got up to, from the table to go to the restroom or something, Buddy stood. And when she returned, he stood again. And he moved as quick as he could to help her with the chair and everything. You know. Now, I know that's a courtesy kind of thing, but the spirit of it, the spirit of reverence and recognition, I think the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to recognize that the one who is king is the crucified one, the one of utter submission. So when Pilate says to Jesus, do you not know I have authority over you? And Peter's, and Jesus is back. You only have authority that's been allowed to you from heaven above. And he says, well, are you really a king? And he says, my kingdom is not of this realm, this age. If it were, my servants would be fighting. We usually interpret that, yeah, well, when he comes back, we're going to fight. No, what he's saying is, fighting is a system of this world, not my world. Mine is going to be an entirely different kingdom.
We often hear what Jesus said, may this cup pass from me. And he wept tears as of blood. And I'm wondering if his real prayer was that God would give him, that he'd have the strength to resist payback and not turn loose 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And I'm saying that in line of what you've just said about the patience of the covered people.
Yeah, I think the one who sat on a hillside outside Capernaum and said, if someone slaps you on the left, turn to them the right, is not saying enjoy being slapped. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's saying if you slap back, you're perpetuating hostility on the planet. And I think the one from the central cross, when the high priest and his court are standing at the foot of the cross and saying, come down from the cross and then we'll believe, they don't realize he is winning by not, they're of this world. They're wanting him to prove he's in charge, and he is in charge. He's in charge of not being shaped by them.
He showed anger as he turned over the tables in the temple and cast out the money changers and so forth.
Yeah, I like him better than, because I can harmonize with him better than the guy on the cross. What's going on there?
Yeah.
What is going on in there?
He showed anger and
he probably needed to get sanctified, didn't he? What is going on there?
Well, I think what it is he was upset because with the money changers and stuff in the temple and selling their stuff, that they were not honoring the Lord God on the temple grounds.
Yeah.
They were taking advantage of the poor and others as well.
They were enriching themselves at the suffering of his people.
Yeah.
And he said, my real house is in the realm of prayer. It is written, my house is found in prayer. But you've made it a business. And a business that swindles. King James, a den of thieves. But you made it a business that is getting rich off my people.
Don't you think he could have just stood at the open door and everything would have, you know, gone internal? But physically, did that have meaning?
I don't know. I'm still learning. But I do know that if we want to understand his kingdom, we have to understand that the one on the throne is the crucified one. Now, when I say on the throne, I don't think he's sitting on a chair. I think this is all metaphor. I think what it is the one who reigns, the sovereign, is the sovereign of the lowest rung of the ladder.
Scripture says he's standing at the right hand of God.
Stephen saw him standing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Somebody, Ryan.
Well, going with what Harold just said and where he was compassionate about his people. But on his entry into Jerusalem before crucifixion, he wept when he looked at, he said, oh, Jerusalem, and he wept. And that also shows his compassion and his feeling for his people, for us.
Especially in the last, I always had, as I came down toward old age, I got freer and freer and freer. Now that I've been retired 6 years, I'm an absolute heretic.
Well,
because I'm thinking all my own thoughts, you know. But my own thoughts are part of a journey. Every day I'm alive, I'm trying to find deeper, newer truth. I'm just in pursuit. And I've gotten to places, I'm a Wesleyan, and I'm sure John and Charles would both roll over at the thought of a West End who thinks perhaps the whole sacrament system itself is wrong, that the only real sacrament is Jesus Christ himself. You can tell my process of life in Christ is just getting right out there. And I know that. I'm careful not to say that in the pulpit, though right now it's on tape. But I'm thinking out loud. And I'm beginning to think that way.
If we can understand the humanity of Christ, that he was human like us, and what part of that we can share, I think would be helpful.
Well, I think Harold, I thank you for that, because that's right where I'm going, which is to say, in the human life of Jesus is the only God I can really know. God was revealing himself to me. So I take the human life of Jesus and I read my Bible backward. When I go back and read Moses, I'm putting Moses through the filter of what I have learned from the human life of Jesus. Now for me, this is just me now, guys. For me, all I'm doing every day I'm alive and all I'm processing is I'm eating and drinking the life of Jesus, which I have come to believe is the sacrament, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I believe that that incarnated moment is the food of the children of God. And if we will devour it, he will shape our ethics and shape our dispositions, and thereby we will become like him. That means that at 74, I am embarrassed with some of the lifestyle I had even at 70. It means I find myself repenting now for some of the ways I led right up to the end. Because the more I look into the face of Jesus, the more naked I stand in his presence.
That thing I brought you this morning, what interested me on that was the guy says that church has basically convinced people that Jesus is their friend. Jesus loves them. And he comes to stand in the way between them and an angry God.
That's right.
And that interrupts any possibility of relationship.
And there are some of us in this room who used to hear preaching way back when we were young. We haven't heard this in years, but we used to hear, you're standing before the judgment seat of God, you're condemned, but Jesus says, Father, I was down there. I understand. He puts arm around. Like God the Father doesn't understand. So Jesus becomes the corrector of God. Scripturally, Jesus is God revealing himself to us. So the one who sits on the hillside said, you've heard it said, but I tell you, is God trying to say, you've missed the message. Now listen, listen up. When I said don't commit adultery, I meant receive a heart that is free of thinking of the opposite gender in lustful ways. Lust can be driven from your heart, and you can begin to think above it and free of it. You won't only not kill. Your heart will be delivered of trashing your neighbor. This is a God who's promising to do something in us, in transforming us, until we are different kind of... So we don't just simply have guardrails to keep us in the trough. We become a people whose heart is motivated to stay in union with him.
That's one of the impacts of the cross. I know it's a package deal. He was resurrected. I understand that. But we like to scoot to the resurrection and the power that comes from that. And the image of the cross, the real glory of the cross, is that it's probably the best view of sacrificial love, the best view of the heart of God that we have. And the kingdom is built from the inside, not from coercion, power. It's built from the inside of the power even death on a cross like that. And the image of the cross, and earlier in 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, that's the power of God.
Yeah. Okay, Charlie?
There's certainly times we'd be confessing Jesus as Lord to other people, but then there's something empowering about, you know, moments of struggle privately, just declaring that over and over. There's something to that too.
I thank you for that. Don't you think that if he's not Lord in the closet, he is not Lord in the living room? You are really no more a Christian than when you and Christ are all alone together. The Christianity you perform for the eyes of fellow believers is only authentic if it's that Christianity which is absolutely alone and in private. Let's close with this thought. Harold said earlier about all that we've learned, like we can see the whole world in a second now. I mean, we can see everything because of what we've done with satellites and electricity and everything. Another thing we've learned, that everything we touch and everything we do leaves a trail, called by various things, cookies and whatever. Well, our master told us that years ago. He told us God knows the number of hairs on our head. He says the things done in secret are absolutely known. When I pick something up and touch it, we learned back, this is back in Dick Tracy days, but we learned that we left, you know I have greasy skin because I come from an oily history, but I leave part of me on that. If I sleep in a bed, I'm flaking off. I am a flake, but I'm flaking off. And you know, a good person can now say, yes, Henneke slept in this bed because I've left traces behind I can't see and I don't know anything about. So when I pick up a naughty magazine and look at it, what I don't know is I'm leaving part of me there, but also that naughtiness is being left in me. It leaves a counter trait. So I must learn that righteousness must not just be a performance. Righteousness must be the heart and soul of the person. That can only come through union with Jesus Christ.
Amen. And my endeavor now has become, how do I get it out of my mind into my practice?
Yeah. And we would say it's already there, but you're never satisfied.
Mm.
He's always at work on us. The mark, I'm part of the movement that preaches an entire sanctification, which you can be cleansed. Let me tell you, the mark of the cleansed person is not a kind of brash or cockiness that I have arrived. It's quite the contrary. The closer you come to him, the more unworthy you are. And the awareness that the only reason you are what you are is God is love and he is merciful. Holiness is, in fact, holy security and security. It is the wonderful joy of being completely his and knowing you don't deserve to be here. Okay? Well, here we are. What should we sing so we can get out of here? Do we have a song leader in the room?
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty.
We can all do that one. Let's try it.
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning my song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
I know that those last lines may not have been part of the way you teach us. What's the alternative singing of the last lines? What are they?
God overall, blessed eternally.
Yeah. God bless you. Walk in the light. Have a great day.
That's right.